Remember, the anointing is specifically someone that is anointed for the purpose of an office. And in the Scriptures, there are only three people who received an anointing such as this. Remember, prophets, priests, and kings. But in all of Scripture, this is the key, no person was ever all three except one. You either had a prophet, you had a priest, or you had a king. But in all of Scripture, only one person was ever prophet, priest, and king, and he is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is all three. He's prophet, priest, and king. This is why we call him the Messiah. This is why we call him the Christ, because he fulfilled those things that others could not do. Last week, we opened this up and began to look at Jesus Christ as the true prophet. This week, we're going to go to the second stage of there, and we'll understand what it means that he is also the true high priest. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. When we go through the Scriptures and we start looking at all the names and the titles for Jesus, the 205 that are listed, depending on your translation of the English Bible, but when we look at all these, we usually compile them from different areas. We can go to like Isaiah and see Wonderful Counselor and Prince of Peace and Mighty God. We can see names like that. We can go to Daniel. We can go to the New Testament Gospels. We can see Son of Man. We can see titles like that. We can go to Deuteronomy 18, where we did last week, and we can see the prophet, the one that Moses foretold. And we can look at Genesis 3 the week before and see him as the seed. So we can see all these titles and names for Jesus, and then we look at them in this passage, and then we go to these other passages, and we kind of bring them all together. This is what is so wonderful about Jesus as the high priest. Because of all the names and titles, it seems, to me at least, that in the Bible we have one book that's totally devoted to telling you that he is the high priest. And that's the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is riddled with it. We can stay in Hebrews alone. I don't need to go anywhere else to tell you that Jesus is the high priest. We can stay here. And because of that, I could actually go to several different places. I could go to chapter 2 or 3 or 4, anywhere I wanted, pull a passage from there and show you this. And so I had to really focus and not preach the whole book because we'd be here a long time. But instead to break it down to 4 or 5 verses. And what I came up with is the last 3 verses of chapter 7 and the first 2 verses of chapter 8. So in honor of God's Word, I want at this time to go ahead and ask you to stand and follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as we read Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. We'll go into verse 2 of chapter 8. The Word of God says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man." Let's pray. God, we just thank you again for this wonderful passage we have before us that explicitly tells us that there is one high priest. He's already here, and it's your Son, your Son, Lord, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. God, I ask that you've already began to prepare our hearts and open our minds, Father, to receive your message today, to help us see, Father, knowingly that why your Son is the high priest, but Lord, what it actually means today. What are the implications, and what can we take from this message to further, Father, grow us to your likeness, Lord? For that's what we desire. We desire to become more and more like you and less like the world we live in. God, open all our hearts, open all our minds, including me. Help my words to be few, my words to be true, and above all, Lord, help my words to point directly to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. The author of Hebrews never identifies himself throughout this passage, but as we study the entire letter, we can clearly see that he was writing to an audience that was specifically Jewish. They were a Jewish audience, and perhaps more specifically, they were recent converts from Judaism. They were Christians, but they were new Christians. They had been living generation and generation before them, including parents and grandparents and all that, as good Jews. Jews that practiced the Jewish laws and rites and all that. But now they have turned this new deal to this new way that the Apostle Paul would preach, and they have become Christians. Well, we know this because as we read the entire book in context, we can see that there is a lot of reference to the Old Testament priesthood and to the sacrificial system that was practiced throughout Judaism. As a matter of fact, Hebrews is a great book to study if you don't understand Leviticus, and there's many of us who don't really understand Leviticus. But you can read Leviticus and see all the Levitical laws and the sacrifices that took place, and when you take the book of Hebrews and you put that into context and see what Jesus actually accomplished, and nobody else could, it truly is enlightening. We can see that's his purpose as he breaks this passage down. And he's doing it because he knows his audience. He knows the people that he's writing to. He knows where they've been. He knows what they've gone through. He knows that they need to be in connection with God, and now they can do that through Jesus Christ. He knows that this is strange. He knows that this is something new. And he knows that when something gets strange or new, that you become timid. How many have ever walked into a place and you got in and you turned around and went, nope, and you turned around and walked right back out? It was completely new. I mean, I've been that way before in busy, busy places. If I go into somewhere and I look up and I see the place is crowded, and the only way I'm going to find a seat is have to tell people to move and squeeze down in, I'm like, let's just go to Applebee's. That'd be a lot better. Because it's kind of out of place sometimes for me. It's new. It's a change. Well, it was no different. We can apply that a lot of times when we don't want to do something because it makes us feel weird. It's the same thing for these Jews, these early Christians, because they had done something the same way over and over. And because of this change, something that they didn't want, something they were out of touch with, unfamiliar, and they felt out of place, like they didn't belong anymore, the tendency was to turn around and walk away. Well, the author of Hebrews is like, well, wait a minute. I need to be able to connect these things together so that they can understand that it's greater than what they think. The change that is before them is actually a less yoke on you. That's why Jesus said, come to me all who labor, right? He can bear our burdens a lot more. The law was a burden for those because they couldn't fulfill it. So he says, hey, wait a minute, let's slow down here. Your idea of the high priest is flawed. The old things that you used to do is no more. Let me present to you the real priest, the author says, the only priest who can truly forgive sins. It's not going to be a one time and then come back next time and then come back next time. It's going to be a one and done thing because only he offered up a sacrifice, and only he offered himself as a sacrifice, and only he now deserves your love and trust. So the author has been building on this. He's been building on this since the very beginning of the first chapter, presenting this new someone as the high priest, a new someone whose priestly role surpasses all the priests who have ever lived before him, because this new priest accomplished what no other priest could. And in the last three verses of chapter 7, the author gives us a brief summary of why this is possible. And then in the first two verses of chapter 8, he goes on to explain the main point of this implication and what it means in your life. Really, he goes further into chapter 8. I would suggest go home and read all of chapter 8, but I'm trying to give you a concise summary here of what it means, and we can get that in those first two verses. I want to begin just simply with these two. These two. Why is Jesus Christ the high priest, number one? And then number two, what does it mean? What does Jesus Christ's priesthood mean to you? What's the application? What's the main point of all this? So let's look at the first one. The author actually answers our first question right there in verse 26. Why is Jesus Christ the true high priest? He does it by giving us five distinct marks of the new high priest. Of course, that's Jesus. We'll get to that. But there's five things regarding this new high priest that make him stand above every other priest that's there. You can clearly see them in your text. We don't really have to look too hard to find them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. The first distinction listed is he's holy. He's a holy high priest. That word means set apart, to be set apart as holy. Now, holy by itself is a wonderful thing, but because we're all supposed to be that. The Bible, Peter would go back and quote Leviticus, and he said, you know, as God said, be holy, for I am holy. God is holy, so we are to strive to be holy. That means pure. It means not defiled or anything like that. We got to strive to be holy. But are we perfect? Everybody say no. No, of course we're not perfect. Were the high priest of the past perfect? No. So yes, they were holy to an extent that they went in and they offered sacrifices for themselves before they could offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. But they always had to do that because they weren't holy all the time. This high priest, this new someone is holy all the time. He is completely set apart. It's speaking about his inner character. And as we start breaking down the other four, we see that the overall context tells us that he's sinless. That gives us the next one. He's also innocent. The word innocent means harmless. You may see it as blameless. Other passages kind of use that same Greek meaning, and they use that phrase above reproach. It means there's something about him that is innocent, blameless, it's harmless. You can't blame him for anything. This is actually a qualification for overseers, elders, pastors, and deacons. You see it in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also Titus chapter 1. We're supposed to be innocent, but are we perfect? No. And so we strive to be, as a pastor, I strive to be above reproach. I want to be a guy that does things God's way so much that you can't find fault in me. But folks, make no mistake, you're eventually going to find fault in me because I'm not perfect. I will do things that you don't necessarily agree with. I may say something and go, oops, if you've seen me drive behind a slow driver, you're going to find fault in me. It's going to happen. Why don't they just get over in the... I don't know. I don't get all that. We all have those things, right? And so we strive to be above reproach, as all Christians should. But in context, we see that this high priest is innocent. He's blameless. No one can find fault in him. It's not a matter of we can blame him for something. They can blame him all they want, just as they blame Jesus Christ to be a blasphemer. Remember, he said he was the Son of God. Was he blaspheming? No, because he is the Son of God. So they tried to blame him for something, but he's innocent of all charges. He was crucified not by the hands of the current high priest, not by Pilate, the current king of there. He was crucified because all the Jews there said, crucify him, crucify him. Instead, give us Barabbas, the criminal. We deem him more worthy than Jesus the Christ. He was innocent of all charges. He was harmless. He was blameless. We move on. He's also undefiled. The word undefiled means unstained. It means pure. Make no mistake, there are no other high priests of the past or any people today that are pure. We're impure because of the curse. What does the Bible tell us? For all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. If all have sinned and we're all sinners, are we completely pure? Well, no, we're not. We're sinners. But isn't that wonderful that God forgives? He forgives us sinners. Isn't it wonderful that this church house, the building itself, is not the church? The body of Christ is the church. But isn't it wonderful that when we come together, we can clearly see that the church is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. That we're all sinners. We're all equal in that context. So we can come together. We can worship the Lord. And we know that the Lord is with us and that the Lord forgives us. This high priest is undefiled. He's not tainted by sin. This, of course, is a reflection on his holiness. Number four, he's also separated from sinners. Now we're getting into the meat of it. He's separated from sinners. Remember, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. All people are sinners. This high priest is not. Now we know who he is, because we're already told Jesus hasn't sinned in other contexts. So if we know any of that understanding, we've already got a person in mind. Because he's separated. He's not a sinner. He's set apart from sinners. Set apart is the meaning of the word holy. He is different than the rest of humanity. He is reflecting his holiness in that he's not even in the same category as other sinners. And so he is a sinless individual, has sinless character. He's separated. We're sinners. He is not. And at the same time, this makes him the only person who is qualified to fill the true role as high priest. Thus, number five, only this high priest is exalted above the heavens. Isn't that wonderful? Five distinctions. When we put them all together, There's only one person who ever fits this description. Only one. You can't make a case for any other high priest. You can't make a case for any other pastor or anybody else that you may encounter. There's only one who fits these five descriptions. His name is Jesus Christ. He alone is exalted. He's holy. He's innocent. He's undefiled. He's separated. He's exalted. And because of these, verse 27, this high priest does not need to offer up daily sacrifices first for his own sin like other high priests, and then for the sins of the people. Why? Well, because this true high priest, as we've said, has no sin. He's undefiled, as we looked at in verse 26. In Judaism, the priest would go into the room. When someone would come in and they had something going on, they would have the mediator in another individual. Their mediator was another person who was a sinner just as they were. They elevated him to a certain status because he was the high priest. But in reality, all humanity is sin. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't more spiritually qualified. That's certainly a thing and still is today. But they would go to him and they would say, hey, we've done this, that, and we need forgiveness. So what would the high priest do? He would first go say, okay, well, let me make sure I'm right with God. So he would go offer up a sacrifice for himself first. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you to forgive me. Here's my sacrifice. Now that we got that out of the way, they're also a sinner. You need to forgive them. Here's their sacrifice. They couldn't do it. He had to do it. So that's what it is. We're told here, though, but this high priest, because of these five distinctions, he didn't have to do that. He doesn't have to offer up sacrifices for his own sin. And we know why. Because he's undefiled. Once a year in Judaism, other times as well, but once a year, there was a day specifically for this. It's called the Day of Atonement. Is that something you've ever heard, the Day of Atonement? Jews from all over the known world at the time would start traveling to Jerusalem. Probably one of the three busiest times of year. They had three religious festivals they would do. And on the Day of Atonement, they would all line up for the high priest to offer sins on behalf of everybody. For all their sins, they would do this. All over the world, coming there. And the priest, when they got there, he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would do just that. I want you to imagine that. Can you imagine sinning all year long and then having that burden sit on you? I'm talking about those of you who are convicted by sin. If you've ever done something you clearly know is wrong against God, the first thing that our conviction means, the Holy Spirit that lives in you, who is pure, says, that ain't right. You know that conscience when you start telling yourself, I probably shouldn't have done that. That's the Spirit living in you as a Christian saying, you're right, you probably shouldn't have done that because I don't want a part of it. The Spirit is light just as Jesus is light, just as God is light. So when we sin, which is darkness, the Spirit pushes that. It's like the antibody is trying to kick out those illnesses, right? Spirit don't want a part of it. He don't want a part of the darkness in your life. So your conscience is your spirit telling you what you did was wrong. It's a sin. Can you imagine having to go a year long with your conscience telling you what you did was wrong? Wow. That would be incredibly hard to do. But that's what these people did. Once a year, they would come into the Day of Atonement and they would go in there wanting forgiveness for something they could have done, you know, 6 months ago. Something they could have done on the trip over when they had just a terrible trip on the way in, riding on that donkey and things happened. So they would get there and they would wonder what was going on and they would want to have this sacrifice done so their sins would be atoned for, and they would approach the temple and you had an inner court, an outer court, you had a big room on the inside and another little bitty tiny room that was behind the temple veil, as we looked at in the song Jesus of Messiah, and only one person was allowed to go in that room, the high priest. Only he alone could go into the Holy of Holies. So the people would stand out and they would have wrong in their life, they would need forgiven, and they would sit there like this. Oh, the anticipation was eating them alive. Is he going to come out and say that God forgave my sins? What's going to happen? So the high priest would go in. He would offer a sacrifice for himself. He'd pull back the temple veil. He would go in there and shut it. And he would do what he needed to do in there. Then he would come out and people were like, shh, be quiet, Billy Bob. We're trying to see what's going to happen. And the priest would raise his hands and people would go, woo! God forgave our sins. Woo! The priest come out with his hands up. He forgave our sins. That's what they had to go through. So there was a big rejoice after that time. A great time of feasting and coming together as one, because that was the day God had forgiven their sins. But then tomorrow was another day. And then from that point on, they would save them up for another 365 years, conscience eating away, until they got to come back to the Day of Atonement and have the high priest go back into the Holy of Holies and chewed off their fingernails, just wondering what would happen when he came out. The author of Hebrews says, I got news for you. We don't have to do that anymore. Something like that is not going to happen. We don't have to sacrifice again and again and again. Because here's where the new high priest really, really shines. He did what no other high priest could do, what no other high priest has ever done, and what no other high priest was even capable of doing. Because they lacked the complete five distinctions that we just looked at in verse 26. This high priest, you see, offered up himself as the once and for all time sacrifice for the forgivenesses of the sins of all people. He did not sacrifice a sheep. He did not sacrifice a goat. He did not sacrifice a pigeon. He did not sacrifice a dove. The end of verse 27 says he gave himself. He offered up himself. Can you imagine the high priest going into the Holy of Holies and he never comes out? And they finally found out, man, your sin was so bad, he jumped on the fire. That never happened. No one would ever do that. Jesus said, I'll go to that cross for you. I'll do that for you. Jesus is the only one who is holy and innocent and undefiled and separated and exalted. So he's the only one who could go to the cross and be your perfect sacrifice. You see, the law, we're told in verse 28, was still in such a place to appoint men with weaknesses as priests. What that means is the law would point people as priests to the best of a tainted person could be priest. But they never were all five of our distinctions in verse 26. They still had a weakness. And the biggest weakness they had was sin. That was their weakness. So they might have been holy at times and innocent at times and undefiled at times, but they were never separated from sinners and they were never exalted to the heavens. They had weaknesses, so they couldn't do that. But the author tells us in verse 28, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, what does it do? It appoints a son made perfect forever and ever. The law, of course, you know, we're pointing all the way back to the Levitical law. This would be coming down from the Abrahamic covenant to the Mosaic covenant that was given to Moses. This is the old covenant. This is the law that people had to abide by. That God had made with all these prophets, these people moving forward, and then with Israel in general. That's what the law is. But, he says, the word of the oath came after the law. What's the word of the oath? Here he's referring back to Psalm 110:4. It's a psalm of David. It's always been looked at as a messianic prophecy. And a matter of fact, the author of Hebrews has already given it to you. It's in chapter 7 twice. You see it in verse 17. You see it in verse 21. So when he's talking about the word of oath, he's reflecting on something he's already looked at. This psalm, 110, verse 4, is talking about the priestly order of that man named Melchizedek, the guy you've probably heard in Scripture that we just don't have enough information to really know too much about him. But what does he say in Psalm 110:4? You put them together, you can see it. He says, the Lord has sworn. Here's your oath. Here's your word of the oath. The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind, but you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You, the pronoun there, is the Messiah. It's the Christ. That's the this is the messianic prophecy. You are a priest forever. Only one person could ever be a priest forever. It has to be the Messiah. All other priests were defiled. Remember, they didn't fit all five distinctions, so eventually they died off. No priest was ever alive at the time. They all died from old age, except one who died but then rose again. He's a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this oath that was sworn, although it was written well after the law, as we see, it still appoints a son. And that son is the priestly focus we see in verse 28. The son is the perfect high priest forevermore. This is Jesus Christ. It has to be Jesus Christ because only Jesus Christ fits the entire complete description and distinctions that are given in verse 26. So we know who he is, and we're going to come back and look at that again at the end. But now I want to move on to number two. What does Jesus Christ's priesthood mean for you? Now that we have that understanding, our focus is going to become a little bit clearer in the first two verses of chapter 8. The author now gets to the main point. Literally, that's what he says. Now the main point in what has been said is this. Translation, here's the application. This is what it means. Here's the main point. All of this talk about high priests of the past and what they had to go through to atone for the sins of the people. Now we pull it together with the application. And here's what he says. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in a true tabernacle which the Lord made. The Lord pitched, not man. He's the minister in his own tabernacle, in his own church. Y'all didn't have anything to do with building it. God built it, and God's there on the throne. He is there. He is the one who's Lord of all. The main point is that we have a high priest right now, is what he says. The wait is over. You don't have to do all those things you used to do. Christianity is completely different. You don't have to go to the priest anymore and wait for them to come back and tell you your sins are forgiven, because in Christianity, you just tell God yourself. That's what he's saying. Your wait is over. The high priest is here. The high priest has done what needed to be done once and for all. No more going to another minister who couldn't fulfill these 5 degrees in verse 26 and say, hey, I did this. I really need you to ask God on my behalf to forgive me. You don't have to do that. As a child of God, you go do it where you're at. You can be sitting right there in your seat. You can be at home in the car, wherever it is, and you can say, Lord, I am a sinner. I need saving. I confess. I repent. Jesus, come into my life. Boom! Just like that. You don't need a person mediator, because the Spirit's your mediator. You don't need that one individual to come in between you. Everybody can talk to God. Everybody. Everybody can say, Lord, I need you. You ever felt that empty feeling in your life and you just try to fill it with everything you can think of? Some people do it the wrong way. I'm going to fill this emptiness with my job. I'm going to just work, 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 work. I'm going to fill this emptiness with my family. I'm just going to spend so much time with them that I dull out the void that I feel missing. I'm going to fill this emptiness with even the terrible things of the world. Sometimes that's what we do. Folks, the emptiness is Jesus. When you feel alone, when you feel empty, when you feel that void, you can go to anything worldly you want. You're not ever going to feel it until you come to Jesus Christ. And you don't need me to do that. You don't need your spouse or your family to do that. You need Jesus to do that. That's Christianity. That's why it's different than Judaism. That's what's so wonderful about our high priest. You just say, Lord, I need you. Throughout Old Testament history, priests have offered sacrifice after sacrifice, first for themselves and then for others. And every time they do it, I want you to know that they stand at the altar. They always go in and they stand. It's a long day on the Day of Atonement. They're on their feet all day long, standing, doing these sacrifices to offer sins for all these people in groups as they start arriving all day long. And they do it because their work's never finished. Surely they go to sleep later at night, but they know next year and throughout the year there's always going to be people coming to them and asking them over and over again. And I want you to hear this, not just from me, but from the book of Hebrews. Just one chapter ahead, Hebrews chapter 10. If you look at verse 11, you clearly see it. The author tells us this. He says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. That's the key. They stand all the time. They always offer sacrifices, and they never take away sin. They might atone for you today, but tomorrow's a whole other day. Tomorrow is another day of sinning. They do this all the time, over and over again, time and time again, offering sacrifices on their feet. But we're told there, middle of chapter 8, verse 1, that the true high priest, look at that, has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. You get the implication of that. These high priests are always standing. The true high priest sat down. He took his seat at the right hand of God. And why do you think he did it? Because he finished what the other priest could not? And do I need to ask you who he is? Who is the only high priest to ever take a seat who finished what the other high priest couldn't? It's Jesus. It's got to be Jesus. I want you to listen to this. This is incredible. This is really good. So if you hadn't listened to a word I've said, really pay attention. In Mark chapter 14, I want you to hear this. This is wonderful. This is one of those awesome moments where you're truly awestruck and you're like, wow, this is Jesus. He's my high priest. Right before Jesus' crucifixion in Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62, as he is standing before his accusers and the man named Caiaphas, who is the high priest, Caiaphas looks down at Jesus and he asks a most important question. He says, Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Blessed One is that context, the anointed one going all the way back to the Messiah. He's talking about the Christ, the Messiah. If we ever look in Scripture and we want to know, does Jesus ever come out and say, I am Jesus the Christ? No, he doesn't. But when he's asked if he's the Christ, there's several places he goes, that's right, I am. John 4, he's asked if he's the Messiah, and he goes, I am he who you speak to. Here, he's asked specifically that question, are you the Christ? And the first two words Jesus says is, I am. That's awesome. Exodus 3:14 is the name I am. It's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in the Hebrew. It is God saying, you tell them I am who I am. It's God's self-sufficient name. He says, yes, I am. So not only is he looking at this God's name, the covenant name that was so sacred, you don't find it in Scripture. Instead, it's the Lord in all caps. He says, I am. But even if we say, well, that's not enough proof, get this. He was asked if he was the Christ, and he said, yes. He said, yes, I am. I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. Yes, Caiaphas. You want to know? Here I am. I'm Jesus. I'm the Christ. Jesus, are you the Christ? I am. There's no doubt that he was the Christ. But get what he said after that. This is why I brought this up. This is what he said. I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Not only did he say, I'm the Christ, but he said, and my work is done. Guess what's going to happen? He's going to die on the cross. His work's going to be done. You will see. It's a future event. We'll see. Yes, I am. And because of what's taking place, Jesus knew what was fixing to happen. You're going to see the right hand of God, or the right hand, or the Son of Man, excuse me, sitting at the right hand of power, the right hand of God. Jesus is sitting. He's not standing. He is sitting at the right hand of God. The author of Hebrews knows that Jesus is the true high priest. He identifies him over and over. You can go back and look in chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10, 12, 11, and 10, and you will see it boldly there. It's either Jesus is the high priest, the Christ is the high priest, Jesus Christ is the high priest. Sometimes his name is mentioned here and down here. It just says he's the high priest. He is the high priest. And why do you think he's sitting? Why is he sitting? It's finished. Work's done. It's over. He did what nobody else could. Matthew chapter 27, 50 says that in Jesus' final moment before his death on the cross, he cried out with a loud voice, and then he yielded up his spirit. You ever wonder what the loud voice was? John tells us. In John chapter 19, verse 30, we have it. In Greek, it's one word. Ellie will give you a lesson on it. Tetelestai. It's one word. In English, it's three. It is finished. It's finished, folks. You ever wonder, well, God can't forgive me. I've done too wrong. Yes, He can, because it's finished. It's over. Tetelestai. He did it, and He's the only one that could. He died on the cross for you so that you may have life in His name. Don't ever say it can't happen, because it's already happened. He's already done what needed to be done. It's finished, and He's sitting because it's over. You're redeemed right now if you just repent. If you just come forward and say, Lord, I messed up. That's it. It's finished. Sin's been atoned for. There is no repetition. There is no yearly. You don't have to come see me once a week and say, I messed up. Do it where you're at. I mess up, and I go to God all the time when I mess up. Because I'm a sinner, and I always look at like I'm Paul. I'm the chief among sinners. I believe I'm the greatest sinner there is. I believe Satan attacks me all the time, and he's always putting these terrible thoughts in my head. Folks, I don't think any of us are any different. We always have things that we do that are wrong. But you know who you need to say, I'm sorry, Lord, forgive me? You, the Spirit, that's who you need. And as a Christian, you already have Him. And because it is finished, you can just call out to God. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says again, chapter 9, verse 11. Here you go. Who is the high priest? But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats or the blood of calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place, the holy of holies, once and for all. The place that only high priests could go to offer up a sacrifice. Jesus went in there and offered up himself. And when he took his last breath, we're told in the Gospels that the veil was torn in two. Why do you think the veil was torn in two? We don't need that place anymore. Why don't we need the place anymore? Because his work is finished. That's why. So now there's only one thing left for you to do. It's only one thing left to be freed from sin. There's only one thing to do to receive this eternal redemption, we're told, that stands above everything else. We read in John 14:6 that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Jesus. Why? Because it's finished. Because only He is the one who became that high priest to die for your sins. How do you do that? John, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What do you have to do? Well, you got to repent. You got to acknowledge that you're a sinner. You have to confess that you're a sinner and that you're in need of saving. You got to understand that you can't save yourself. You need someone who can save you, and the only person who can is the one who cried out, Tetelestai, the one who cried out, it is finished, with that loud voice saying, it's done. No more days of atonement. Now all you need is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus poured out that Holy Spirit. We know that. He promised it in John 14. It was done in Acts chapter 2 at the beginning. Only Jesus can atone for sin because only Jesus took death upon Himself for you. You don't need any other individual to do it. Jesus alone died for your sins. So it comes down to what you're ready to do. What is your response? You have to seek and ask Him to be your Lord and Savior. He's your high priest, nobody else. He alone is your high priest. That's the next step. It's an answer. There's no maybe. You either say yes or you say no. But the only way to be forgiven of all time is the yes. Let's pray. God, we just thank You, Lord, for this wonderful time to be in Your house, to look at this passage, to truly understand even greater now who You are as our high priest. God, we don't need anything but You. Certainly the body of Christ is beneficial. We can grow with one another. We can lean on one another. We can use our past experiences to help one another because Your Spirit enables us to do it. But Lord, that's where it starts. You did what no one else could. You alone are the high priest who died for the sins of all mankind. Therefore, You alone are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, whether we're present, whether we're listening on the radio, whatever the case is, I ask that this is starting to turn us right now, to get us to that point where we're ready to make that decision. We're no longer content sitting on the fence. Now we want to be enabled. We don't want to be satisfied with enlightened. Let our belief now be put into practice. Help us to make that decision to come forward, to give our lives to You, to profess You as our Lord and Savior, to let the whole world know that here we are. Here we are. We stand different. We're here for You. We're here to serve. Help us as Your church to be those people who go forward boldly proclaiming the gospel, to be Your hands and feet, to deliver that message, Father, to all those who need to hear it, which is our whole nation. Help us to be that church that starts that revival to get our nation to turn back to You. Lord, the world is lost. The world is missing something. And we know as the church what it is. It's you. Help us to start going forward proclaiming who the void is, who it needs to be, who needs to fill it. You. We ask these things in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.